Conversion is a bit of an unpopular word these days. You don't hear it very much, even in church circles. It's not used very much, and I'm not sure exactly why that is. I have some guesses. I think the first reason might be it's offensive to us because it suggests that something's wrong with us and we need to change. That goes against, of course, our nature. I also think when it comes to spiritual things, that goes against the ethos of our culture, where everybody is just free to kind of figure out their own way and find their own path, and if they get some help from this, that's fine. What about over there? But the idea that you might be wrong and headed in the wrong direction and you need to be changed, that's offensive. I think perhaps even within the church, there has sadly been a loss of confidence in the exclusivity of the gospel, so that we're afraid, in a sense, to say, well, you need this. Not just been good for me, but you also need this. And this loss of confidence, maybe then we just shy away from language and things that suggest that you and I need to be converted or changed. But the reality is that conversion is at the heart of the gospel. Conversion is at the heart of the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord and has died for our sins to bring us eternal life. Conversion is central to the message that we proclaim. And it's central to the story that we're looking at today in Acts chapter 16. This awesome, beautiful, classic story of conversion. Of a man who was lost and then found. So open up in your Bibles, if you don't already have them open, to Acts chapter 16. And we're going to look at this story, famously known as the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Before we do, though, let me bow my head and all of us bow our heads and ask for the Lord's help as we look together at God's Word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Scriptures. I thank you that you speak directly to our hearts through them. And you show us our need. You show us our reality, and then you provide the solution. May that be clear this morning. May we hear both the problem, but also the solution that you have made possible. And may our hearts be converted to follow you. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We are continuing our journey in the book of Acts as we follow Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy on the missionary journey that's taken them now to the city of Philippi in Macedonia, modern-day Greece. They've made it into Europe. God has brought them there. And as they came to Philippi, they've seen some success. They've seen Lydia and her family, her whole household, come to faith in Jesus Christ. They've been meeting regularly for a time of prayer down by the river. But of course, as we saw last week, if you were here or if you've read this and you're familiar with this, we've seen that also opposition came. Of course, almost everywhere that Paul goes, he sees some success of the gospel because the Holy Spirit has called him to those places. But also, we've seen the way that it divides and makes some people angry. And in particular, last week, what we saw was that there was a woman who had an evil spirit, a demonic spirit that was plaguing them, following them around, and proclaiming true things, but it was coming out of the mouth of a demon. And so Paul didn't want anything to do with it. This woman followed them around for multiple days, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They bring a message of salvation." And Paul says, "I can proclaim this without the help of demons. Thank you very much." And he speaks to that demon and says, "Come out of her." And sure enough, the demon leaves her. But with the demon leaving also was the power she had for fortune telling. And with the loss of the power to tell fortunes was the loss of money that she was bringing to her owners. This woman, being a slave woman, was making a lot of money for her owners. And when that dried up, they're angry at Paul and Silas. And so they go and grab them and drag them to the town officials, the magistrates. And rather than a trial, there's basically a mob. And the magistrates fold to the pressure, or maybe they were on board with it to begin with. And Paul and Silas, I don't know what happened to Luke and Timothy, maybe they made their way out of there, but Paul and Silas are publicly beaten with rods and then thrown into jail. And just so these highly dangerous men, Paul and Silas, you know, these bank robber types or something, no, just so they don't escape, they're put in the inner prison in stocks. Backs still bleeding, no first aid, no nice bandages. Here they are, in a jail cell, legs bound, back destroyed. And what are they doing? They're singing and they're praising God. It says about midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. What we looked at and focused on last week was the reality that evil is real and that it attacks in all kinds of different ways. But that the one who has the final authority, the final power, is not evil, but God. And in that truth, Paul and Silas rested. They prayed. They were patient. They endured. And they trusted God. And it came out in their actions, because here they are in what could have been a very easy situation to feel sorry for yourselves or to moan or complain. They are praying. If they have any complaints, they're pouring them out before the Lord, knowing He's the one who has power. And sure enough, God shows up in power. Evil will not have the last word. And God shows up, and around midnight, as they're praying and singing, and as the other prisoners are listening, and I think maybe that jailer, listening to this pray, listening to these songs that they're singing, listening, perhaps there's conversations with the other prisoners, and he's listening in. And as this is all taking place, and now the jailer's fallen asleep, an earthquake shakes the very foundations of that prison. Doors are thrown open. Chains are broken off legs and hands. Everyone has the opportunity to escape. The jailer is startled. So this earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison shakes the jailer to his foundation. I don't know if it was the combination, perhaps, of the terror that any earthquake will cause. How many of you have been in an earthquake before? Yeah, see, my church in California, we'd all raise our hands. I'm from California. And I've been through some earthquakes, and some of them are a bit scary. Thankfully, I've never been in the epicenter, but even 30 miles away, and you feel it, and it's frightening. So maybe there's an element just of the bewilderedness of the earthquake. Everything's dark. Probably stuff has collapsed around him. But more importantly for him, we're told he realizes what this means. Certainly the prisoners have all escaped. And it's his job. He's the one who has to keep them there. And if they escape, it's his life for theirs. I've wondered whether there would be extenuating circumstances. Right? I mean, like, look, I didn't cause the earthquake. I didn't open the doors and let them go. This wasn't an escape plan that they hatched. Maybe he would have been shown leniency. We don't know, but the reality is he's so gripped with fear, he's not thinking clearly, he's not thinking rationally. Fear has overcome him. He grabs his sword, and he's prepared to kill himself. Right then and there, I guess better to have him do it on his terms than who knows what his bosses might do to him. And out of this fear, he just assumes that he'll left. Who wouldn't leave, right? I mean, the jail doors are open. Why are you going to stick around? And so his sword ready, and thank God, thank God, Paul speaks up. Paul says something. Paul shouts out to him, sword in hand, ready to kill himself. And Paul shouts out, stop! Don't do any harm to yourself. We're all here. We're all here. I don't know what persuasive powers Paul had to convince the other guys to stay, but everybody stayed. The jailer, again, you know, just he is ready, and now his mind is blown. He can't get his head around what's just happened. What do you mean you're all there? He grabs some lights and he heads down, and sure enough, they're all there. Paul spoke up. Paul said something, and he saved his life in more ways than one. We need people like Paul. We need people in our lives who will speak up, who will say something, who will speak into our lives and will point us into the direction of salvation. We need people to come along and say, you're in danger, but stop. There is a way of salvation. Paul spoke up, as I said. He saved that man's life literally, quite literally. I mean, he was ready to kill himself, but he also brought a message of salvation that went beyond anything that jailer could have done to himself or anything his superiors could have done to him. Because Paul spoke up. Who in your life has spoken into your life to point you in the direction of salvation. See, it doesn't happen automatically. Nobody walks along the street and then has an epiphany and suddenly realizes there is a creator God who loves me, who sent his son Jesus to die for me, and if I trust in him, my sins will be forgiven and I can have eternal life. I'm sorry, but you don't just walk along and suddenly, I got it. Somebody speaks into your life. Somebody points you in that direction of salvation. And even if it sometimes hits you like that epiphany, it's because the words have already been implanted in there so that the Holy Spirit can use those words. Somebody spoke into your life. Whose life are you speaking into? Whose life are you speaking into? There's somebody who needs to hear it from you. There's somebody who is walking around lost and broken, and they need you to speak into their lives. This jailer, he was broken. He was confused. He was overwhelmed with the circumstances. You see, he comes in, right, and he's trembling before them. He's at that place where he's ready. He's broken. And somebody spoke into his life. You know, Paul wrote about this reality, that the gospel doesn't go forth unless people speak it, in Romans chapter 10. In verse 14, Paul says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" He's posing this question. How is anybody going to call on God if they've not believed in God? How are they going to call on him if they don't have confidence or trust in him? And then he follows it up with another question. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? You're not going to call on God if you don't believe in him. You're not going to believe in him if you've never heard of him. And so then he goes on to say, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? Now let me say a word about that word, about the word preaching. Because when you hear that, you probably think of me, or your favorite TV preacher, or somebody you like to listen to a podcast and they preach. And you're thinking about somebody, I was going to say with the pulpit, or with the pulpit over there, somebody who is preaching from a platform to a church. And the word can include that, but this word preaching simply means to proclaim. Saying something, speaking up, pointing people in the right direction. And so the question that Paul is asking is, how is anybody going to come to a place where they believe in God if they've never heard of him, and nobody's going to hear if nobody proclaims it? And so then he goes on to say, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? Unless somebody commissions you. Guess what? I'm commissioning you right now. You in this room are on the hook now because you've been told, just like Jesus told his disciples, go. Go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Go. We are called, not just the preacher. Your preachers, your proclaimers of truth. So who is it that you need to speak into in their life to point them in the direction of salvation? Now, as Paul called this out to him, he got the lights, he came down, sure enough, everybody's there. He falls, trembling at Paul's feet, and he asks him a question. Paul and Silas are there, he asks him a question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That word saved, soto in the Greek, but it's just like English. It can be used in lots of different ways. We use the English word saved in a lot of different circumstances. In the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life, often when somebody was healed of a sickness or healed of a disease, the word that the Bible uses is they were saved. That's one of the ways in which it's used. But again, even in English, there's lots of ways that we use in lots of circumstances where we'll use the word saved or rescued. Maybe you're saved from disgrace. Maybe you're rescued from an enemy. Maybe you're saved from disaster or danger, or maybe something that's not so ominous, but maybe there's a painful conversation you know you're going to have, and then something happens where you're off the hook, and you're like, oh, I was saved from having to do something I didn't want to do. And then there is, of course, that meaning of being saved from God's judgment on your sins. So which one? Which one was it? Which one was on the jailer's mind as he came and fell trembling to Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I don't know. I don't have any idea what he was thinking in his mind in that moment. He was scared. He was broken. Obviously at the point of ready to take his own life. And he was just ready to be saved in whatever way that meant. We don't know what was on his mind. But the reality is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what he was thinking. He was at a place where he was ready to receive. And I bet a lot of you have had that experience. You've been to that place where you finally said, "I don't even know what I need. I just know I need something. I need to be saved." Even if you don't use that word, I need to be rescued. And in that moment, God spoke to you. Your heart was finally ready, and God spoke to you. I heard this saying from some preacher, and I don't even know where it's up there. It says, if you come to Jesus whole, he'll break you. I mean, if you come and you say, "Yeah, I've got it all together. I know what I need. I know what I'm doing." He'll break you down until you realize, no, you don't. God will use things in your life to bring you to that point of brokenness. Because then, if you come to him broken, he'll make you whole. If you come to him whole, Jesus will break you down. If you come to him broken, he'll make you whole. And that's what happened. So this man, this jailer, he's ready. He doesn't even know what he needs. He just knows he is ready. What these men who seem to be in control of this situation, they seem to have something he doesn't have. He falls down and says, "What must I do to be saved?" The jailer was ready and Paul didn't miss a beat. Right? Paul knew it. It didn't matter what was in his heart. Paul knew what the right answer was. And so Paul points him. Regardless of what that jailer thought, Paul gave him what he needed. Jesus Christ. He said, "I know what you need. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household, and anyone who accepts this, anyone who believes." That's the answer that he didn't even know he was looking for. And Paul, lest you think that Paul just kind of gave him this little phrase and said, "Believe in Jesus," and then that was it. I mean, the guy probably says, "Jesus who? What do you mean? Jesus what? I don't know what you're talking about." And so we're told, Luke tells us as the story continues, he says, he told him this, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." But then it goes on to say, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." He brought him back to his house and it essentially said, "Okay, explain what you're talking about. Believe in Jesus and we'll be saved. What does that mean?" And this is where I've expressed this many times from the pulpit. I wish that there was like an extended edition. You know how like your favorite DVD movies, those scenes that are cut out and they're saved and you get to watch them later? I wish there were the extended edition that would tell us, what did he say? Like, what was it? You know, what was that message? It just says the word of the Lord. I want to know what that whole conversation was. And we're not told, but we can make a pretty educated guess based upon other things Paul does say. And other things that we see throughout the scriptures. Even the next chapter, Acts chapter 17, where we are given a glimpse of what it is that Paul was proclaiming, we can kind of fill in the gap. And I'm willing to guess the conversation went something like this. Paul, beginning with a man who knows virtually nothing about the one true living God, that Paul says, "You know what? I know you think there's a lot of gods, but there's really one God. There's one true and living God, and he has made all things, and he loves all people." He started there with this basic fact that those other things you call gods aren't gods. There's only one true and living God who has made all things and loves all people. And these people that he loves, he has made them that they might worship him and serve him, and in so doing, fulfill their purpose and find joy and meaning. But they've been called for that purpose. But then undoubtedly he had to turn to this side and say, however, there's a problem. However, something has interrupted. All people have turned away from this one true and living God. All people have begun to either worship idols or worship themselves or make the universe about them. And in this way, sinned against the God who made them. And continue to walk in this sin of rebellion against God. But then, thankfully, I'm certain that Paul didn't leave it there, saying, everyone has failed. He does, undoubtedly, as we'll see in Acts 17 when we get there, mention that there is a consequence of this failure. And that God has appointed a judge to judge every person for their sins. That judge is Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the universe, all nations will stand in front of him and be judged for their sins. But then, no doubt, he said, guess what? God has also done something to save you, to rescue you from this judgment. The same one who is going to be judged, who is coming in the future to judge all people, has already come. First, to make a way of salvation. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, came and gave his life and bore our sins and paid the price so that then we can stand before that judge and hear, welcome. Welcome to eternal life. Your sins have been forgiven. Your name is written in the book of life. My Father and I have prepared a place for you in our kingdom. Jesus Christ, the judge, has first come as the Savior. And then we know that Paul at least told him, then what do I do? Believe in him. Trust in him. Bank your life on Jesus. Forsake all those idols. Turn your back on those sins. Repent of those things. And come in faith to Jesus Christ. And then, again, I'm sure he said something to the effect of, and if you have any doubt about this happening, God erased all doubt by raising Jesus from the dead. Raising this judge and Savior who came and died for our sins, but no longer is dead, but is raised to life. Proving who he was, proving his power over death, and proving that he is truly Lord of lords and King of kings. And I'm willing to guess one last thing that Paul probably mentioned to him after he said, believe in this risen Savior, because Paul says this elsewhere in all of his letters, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God's very presence as a down payment, as a pledge, a promise that your salvation is real and on that day of judgment, you belong to him. And that living and dwelling presence also in the here and now will guide you in this life to know how to live for Jesus. So something like this conversation happened and the response, that's what I need. That's what I want. And there is repentance and there is belief and it creates a domino effect. We saw this with Lydia. When Lydia came to faith, brought them back to her house, brought Paul and Silas and company back to their house, next thing you know, her whole household is believing. When the jailer is open, because he's so broken, he's finally open to say, I need to be saved, and God's brought to him his word and his message, he believes, and his household believes. When you put your faith in Jesus, there is a power for that to go out from you and create this domino effect of more and more people who hear the message and respond the way that you have. And I love that in this story, just seeing how the gospel naturally grows, naturally expands as people put their faith in Christ. It has this domino effect on others. And it was faith that he was called to. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now I think sometimes we have this shallow notion of belief. And when I say we, I don't just mean Greenville, I mean sort of Christian circles in general, can sometimes fall into this easy believism as though it simply means accept something in your head as true. Okay, believe Jesus died on a cross for my sins? Great, I believe. And then there's no change. There's nothing different. I've just affirmed a new set of facts. I didn't know that before. Okay, you're telling me that's true and I can go to heaven and not be punished for my sins? Fantastic, I believe. That's not biblical faith. It's never simply mental assent to a set of truths. Biblical faith shows itself in obedience. When there is a true change of heart, that's why Paul can say it this way, if you confess with your lips Jesus is Lord, and he doesn't end it there, he says, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believing in your heart transforms you, and it begins to show in how you live. Begins to show in the things that are priorities to you. It begins to unfold in your obedience to the commands. of Jesus and the commands of Scripture. True biblical faith always shows itself in obedience. And the same is true in this jailer. And you say, where is that? We don't get the rest of the story. What are you talking about? We don't get to the little footnote that says in the rest of his days he obeyed Jesus. No, but we do get to see that first act of obedience. Because what does he do when he and his household believe this gospel? They're baptized. They immediately follow the first command that Jesus said, go into all nations, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There is this first command of obedience. If you believe me in your heart, show it to the world. Proclaim it to anyone who will see and listen. You belong to him. Be baptized. Picture forth the new life that is yours now. In going and being immersed like Jesus in death and then being raised to walk in newness of life. And so we see there is obedience, the fruit, the first fruit. His faith was new. It was probably so much that he's going to have to learn, and he doesn't know what all it means, but when he's commanded by his new Lord and Savior to be baptized, he does it. He's baptized, he and his whole household. And I love the little verse. It's kind of stuck in there. It's not a big deal made out of it, but that little verse 34, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he believed in God. There was joy in that house that night. They got baptized that night. I don't know how they did that. I don't know if they had a big tub and they got in it and dunked it. They walked down to the river. We're not told. We don't know exactly how. But we know immediately they followed in obedience that night and they celebrated. They brought out food and they had a party to celebrate. They were rejoicing that they had believed in God. Their faith was real. And you know, the fruit of obedience, the fruit of faith is obedience, but the fruit of salvation is joy. When you're saved, God puts a joy in your heart. When you're saved, there's a realization that you belong to him and nothing can take that away, and it brings joy. Now, I feel like every time I say something like that, I do need to warn you. That doesn't mean that from that day forward, all you experience is happiness and bliss. It just doesn't work that way. What we're talking about is the kind of happiness that is deeper than your circumstances. A joy that comes from knowing that there is an unshakable relationship, a forgiveness of all of your sins, and a life that is eternal that is promised with the God who loves you and created you. And there's joy, and you see that with the jailer. You see that with his family, and there's a celebration, and there is joy, and they love. And they are celebrating that Jesus has saved them. So the fruit of salvation is joy. Made me think of a hymn. Some of you know it. Floods of joy, oh my soul, like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. I knew some of you would be able to sing that one with us. It's song time. It's just a simple truth of the Scriptures. Where there is new life, and forgiveness of sins, and salvation, there's joy. And that joy can be yours. God wants you. He's made you for that joy in him. Now, I want to finish quickly the rest of the story, just so that we can move on and see how God continues to be at work. And so after the party, the next morning, the magistrates send the police. Paul and Silas and the group there, and they say, you guys, get out of town. You no longer have to be in jail, but you need to leave now. And if I'm Paul, I'm thinking, awesome, I'm gone, bye. But I love the moxie of Paul, because he really doesn't do that. He says, no. In fact, he says it powerfully. It's more like a, no way, not happening. There has been an injustice. And we're not going to run away as though we're the guilty ones. I really think that's what this has to do with, being vindicated by God. Remember the evil? Evil would love to just have them leave. And they say, no, our God gets the final word. It says, we're Roman citizens. And what that would have meant, most people were not Roman citizens. What that would have meant, Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. That means they would have deserved a fair trial. They didn't get it. That means they were not allowed to be punished by beating with rods. It was against the law for a Roman citizen, and they were beaten without trial. And so I could hear it if it were today. This message goes back to them, no, we are not leaving until you come and apologize because we're Roman citizens. And they say, uh-oh, they're going to call the attorney general. We've got a civil rights case. It is true. Their rights as Roman citizens are violated, and so they're scared now. The magistrates are scared because this could really go south for us. And so they do. They come and they apologize and they ask them, and it's the same word that could be used, they beg them, please, would you leave? Think of the difference. Get out of town versus, would you please leave? And Paul and Silas are actually happy to leave because they've got a mission that continues. And they're going to leave, but they're going to leave with it being clear that God is the one who's in control, not them. And they're leaving on God's terms, not the magistrate's terms. And when they leave, they're leaving behind a new body, a new church. They're leaving behind an interesting, dynamic, diverse church. We have a rich woman who's known God and worshipped him, but now has come to faith in Jesus Christ, Lydia, her household. We have a jailer who knew nothing about the true and living God and is on a totally different social rung on the ladder. And yet, here they are now, both brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul and Silas leave behind a church, a fledgling body of believers, diverse and loving the Lord. And we know they faced more hard times because Paul writes a letter later to the Philippians and he reminds them to rejoice even in the midst of their suffering. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say it, rejoice. Think back, I could almost picture if he were having the conversation with the jailer, think back to that joy you had that first night and let that permeate your heart at all times, even in the midst of your trials. And so God gets to show his ultimate power. They get to leave and establish there is a church that would become his supporters, Paul's supporters financially in mission. And we today get to continue to feel the effects of their faithfulness because we have the word that came from Paul, because the mission carried forward. The domino effect continued. So I want to leave you with four questions. Some of you, multiple of these questions will apply. For others, maybe there's just one. And God is speaking this question to you. First of all, have you believed in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins and give you new life in him? Are you like that jailer before or after? One who is scared and broken, or one who has received wholeness and salvation and is rejoicing? Have you believed in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins and give you new life in him? If you have you obeyed him in baptism? The command of Jesus himself, that you proclaim this publicly, your own faith, by baptism? I happen to know a church that's doing some baptisms coming up soon, so that might be an opportunity. But have you been baptized? Have you taken that step, that practical step of obedience to Jesus? This one, I think, should speak to virtually everyone in this room. Whose life do you need to speak into about Christ? Whose face is coming to your mind when I just pose that question? Whose name is swirling around in there? Is it a family member, a coworker, a friend, or a neighbor? Whose life do you need to speak into about Christ? And then the last question, because true faith always shows itself in obedience, is your faith bearing itself out in how you live, in the choices you make, when it's hard and you're still doing what you know Jesus has called you to do? That's faith. Not just saying it with your lips. Clinging to him in obedience. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you loved us so much, that you care enough about us, that you have not left us lost and miserable, but you have made a way of salvation through Jesus, your Son. And I pray that there wouldn't be a single person here this morning who has to stay in that state of being lost, with no future and no hope, with their sins weighing them down, but that everyone would be like that Philippian jailer and come broken and be made whole in Jesus, putting their faith in him. God, thank you for sending Jesus. And I pray that all of us, if we know you already, Lord, that we are thinking of who it is that we can tell this truth to, who we can point in the direction of salvation and eternal life, and that it will be backed up not just with words, but by our obedience, our actions. That when you speak truth to us, that we respond by obeying. Lord, help us to be that kind of church. Help me to be that kind of man. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.